Throughout the centuries, people have reacted in different ways to the lights in the heavens. And this psalm challenges all of them. There was a time they would kiss the hand and worship them. They would see them as gods. They would try to make sacrifices to them. And this psalm challenges that because it says God made them. They're just what God put out there. Today we would do the opposite and just see them in a naturalistic light. They just came about. Because everything came about by accident, right? And this psalm challenges that idea because God put them there. They're there because God put them there, and they teach us that there is a God. The same attitude is there towards God's word. In ancient days, they believed in gods, but they would play one god against another, and they certainly would not take the idea of a single God seriously who revealed his word to us, a definitive word. Today, people deny that God could speak to mankind. They see this as just an ancient document expressing people's ideas, but this psalm challenges us and says this is a word from the Lord. In fact, it is the word from the Lord. And we should love and obey this. And as Tom displayed for us, there's a wonderful importance of loving the word and not just reading it once in a while to get a few tips, but to really hide God's word in our hearts so that it does its work by the power of the Holy Spirit and changes us. And so this psalm takes us from seeing God in his creation and being awestruck by that to seeing God in his word and being changed by that. And at the end of the psalm, the wonderful ending is that we recognize that we're sinful and we need to obey God, that we need him most of all. John Chrysostom, you should know who he is. Great preacher in Constantinople. He lived around the same time as Augustine. He was the Spurgeon of his day and really had wonderful use of language and was very committed to the truth of God's word. And what he says about this psalm in one of his sermons, the heavens may be silent, but the sight of them emits a voice that is louder than a trumpet sound. Because when you look at the heavens and you realize what God has done, it's hard to not see that it is God who has done it. They instruct us not by the ear, but by the medium of the eyes. And so God can use all of those things to point us to himself. Today, as we were driving down, of course, it's terribly difficult to see because we're driving right into the sun. But when you're not in a car and you could just look at it from a different perspective, even with the cold, even with the bitter wind, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful to see this big dish coming out and lightening us. And you realize, when you think about the fact that God put it there, God put that sun there for us to receive heat, to receive nourishment, to see, have light. But most importantly, it tells us that he's there, because it points to him. And when we look at everything, we should see the fact that there is a God who has put those things there. Psalm 19 begins with what we call general revelation. I'll talk a little bit about that. If you've had What We Believe, then you know about this. It focuses on the grandeur of God's creation. Then it moves to special revelation or specific revelation with God's word. And of course, at the end, it's our response. Because when we see God, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, when we see God clearly and how great he is, how holy he is, we see ourselves better. And so there's a better knowledge of ourselves, a desire to walk more acceptably before the Lord. As we think about creation and we think about the greatness of God's word and how he has showed himself to us in so many ways, we need to recognize that God is giving us that information to change us. General or natural revelation. I decided not to paste this from my notes, but I rewrote it from my memory. It involves what we can learn about God through nature, through his mighty acts in history, or even through the witness of our conscience. Paul says all of those things. He points to those things in Romans 1. All of those things point us to the fact that there is a God. Paul shows the negative side of that if you look at Romans 1 with me. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You notice what they're doing? They're suppressing truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, he's not talking yet about his word. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, you notice, here's the negative impact of it. That leaves people without excuse. For all they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, or they become futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. To look at that sky and say, well, you know, I'll worship this deer over here. To look at the sky and say, I'll worship the sky instead of see the one who made the sky is a foolish thing. But at the same time, for the believer, and this is a wonderful thing, this natural revelation that we see can lead us to worship, and we're going to see there. David emphasizes the positive. Believers should look to the skies and stand in awe of our Creator. We should remember, just as the lost cannot be saved without special or specific revelation, we cannot grow apart from what God has revealed to us in His Word. So that's important. We should look at the sky and say, wow, God is great. But that should drive us to where God has revealed himself specially or specifically. In time past, God spoke through prophets. He spoke through teachers. He still does that. He spoke through the Urim and the Thummim. Those are the little things they held when they would ask God questions with the priests. He had many specific ways. He sometimes spoke through dreams and visions, but the most important ways, in the ways that are available to us, he spoke to us definitively in his Son and definitively in his Word. And those are the two ways that everyone can have, because we can all know Christ when we put our faith in Christ, in him, and we can all have his Word. And these are the ways that God saves, and these are the ways through which God specifically works through us. You're not going to grow an awful lot by looking at the sky. It will give you a greater awe of God, but you will grow greatly when you're in the Word of God. So we must move from the grandeur of God's creation to the instructive, life-giving nurture of God's Word. Both are important, but David is definitely pushing towards the second half of this. And both of these witnesses should leave us humbly at our knees before him. When we see these things, it's not just, oh, God's really creative. Well, yes, that's good. But it should be, oh, God, you are better than I am. You are great, and I should bow before you. So that's where this should drive us. That's where this should take us, is to recognize how great God is. Realize, I can't do that. Not only can I not do that, I couldn't even comprehend doing that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, or the firmament, because this probably is a reference back to Genesis, proclaim his handiwork. And just the words are so verbal that you see throughout these first few verses, the words are so verbal, even though this is a nonverbal form of communication. But David wants us to see, he wants us to get the fact that God is speaking to us through these things. The verbs here emphasize continuance. It's better translated, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. This is something that's happening all the time. The sky above is proclaiming his handiwork. These are present ideas. They're continuously happening. It's important that this wordless communication described by these two words, they're very verbal because God is definitely sending the message. There's nothing accidental about this. God put his creation in a way that we would see how great he is. God made this spectacular display so we would see the one who created the spectacular display. And these are big communication words. God is not whispering. There's no whispering. God is shouting with a megaphone to us, getting our attention. Handiwork. It's really just the work of his hands. And when you see handiwork, it just kind of says, oh, isn't that nice? But very specifically, it's the work of his hands. The idea is that God did this specifically. God didn't just set this in motion. This is specifically something God did. It's definitely drawing our attention to the direct connection that God put these things in the sky to draw our attention to himself. Okay, the word translated, declare, that was used when they would describe God's mighty acts in the temple. That's that verb when they would read Psalm 136 and other things, where they're speaking God's mighty acts. So this is a temple term about speaking of God. And the term proclaim, it's actually reveal. And it's the idea of revealing something that's not already known. And so, as Alan Ross mentions, it's like all the heavens have become a sanctuary for worshiping God. And so when we look at the heavens and when we look at what God has done in this earth, it's God has created, in a sense, a big sanctuary for us to see how great he is. And we should notice that all the time. That should be something that should, oh, we should always make that connection. Okay. Verse 2, day to day pours out or pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That term for pouring out, that's a bubbling of a brook. And so it's like constantly during the day, again, the heavens are constantly bubbling up with representations that are supposed to draw our attention to how great God is. It is happening constantly. And at the same time, in night to night, it's interesting that he uses the word knowledge to represent what happens at night, because normally in their day and even in our day, we think of night as concealing things. Night would hide. And yet here, night, even the night, reveals knowledge. If we didn't have night, we would only see the sun. And we'd think, oh, there's just this big sun in us. Night shows that we are really, there's an awful lot that God put out there. Learn to look up at night and see what God has done. I remember back when I was a little slimmer, working for the state park, and in the first 2 months, they would make me run the whole thing. I had to keep everybody in their campsite and everything right. And then they realized I was going mad by the end of July, so they let me do night patrol, where I just get to walk around all night and just make sure someone got drunk or too rowdy. I kicked them out. And when you'd walk around the park at night, of course, you'd see all these beautiful lights, and I'd often get in discussions with one of my friends who was an atheist as we were walking together. It was like, you can't see something there that cries out God to you. But he was, and I fear that he still is, in that Romans 1 state where he sees it and he refuses to see. And yet I would see the same sky, the same beauty, and say, oh my gosh, God put all of that there. That's amazing. The thing is, night is revealing knowledge. It is showing what is there. It is showing God. And the day shows that. Everything cries out God. We're going to go through the beginning of verse 8. There's no speech. You notice again all the verbal terms. There's no speech, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. There's a universality to this. Their voice grows throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the earth. The idea is that everyone has seen this. This is not limited to one group of people. Everyone has seen and encountered these truths. Again, it's available to all. And God has made that clear. He is showing themselves. And even though people reject that, God is still calling to the world through these natural lights, through all that goes on in the world. He's saying, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there. You need to see me. Picking up halfway through verse 4, this description was used of false gods, because remember, people would worship the sun. And so some of the terms that David used here were sometimes used of that. Well, David is doing what is called polemic, where he takes their ideas and turns them on the head to show that their ideas are wrong and God's ideas are right. And here there's this contrast. They have these idolatrous ideas of the sun. They would talk about the sun being this mighty, mighty bridegroom. They would use that term, and he would travel across the sky and how great he is. But you notice the way David puts it. in them he. So God has sent a tent for the Son. In other words, the Son is not there self-existent. The Son is not a God. God put him there. So God is the one who has set forth the Son. And then as the Son travels across the sky, like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, like a small groom, man running his course, but you know that it's his course because God has set him there. It is rising in the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. Again, it's where God has put him. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So it reminds us that God put that Son there not only to speak to us, but he put it there for practical reasons. The Son isn't there for himself. The Son is there for us. The Son gives glory to God, and the Lord provided the Son to provide for us. And so everything about the Son should cry out God. And how you respond to nature often is an indicator of where you are spiritually. Because if you see nature and it's like, oh, that just happened, that tells you where you are with God. If you see nature and you begin to worship it, or you begin to see stuff in the stars and decide that's going to determine your destiny, there's still people who do stuff like that, that shows you where you are with God. But when you see the heavens and you see nature and you say, look how great God is, that shows that you are a worshiper. It shows that you really know that there is a God and God is in control. So it shows about our relationship with God. Now David turns to the more important part, because we move from the great revelation in nature to the greater revelation in God's word. And as God has shown himself in his Son, he has shown himself also in the written word. Some think because of that's possible, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, that David may have written two poems and fit these together at one time. That's certainly possible. But here David picks up with a different presentation. It's more choppy. It reminds us of Psalm 119. Very, very quick statements, but at the same time, speaking to us truth about the greatness of the Word of God. First of all, you see in verse 7, the law of the Lord is certain, and it transforms us. Look at the descriptions. First, it's called the law of the Lord. David is primarily working, even though some books are probably added to canon, his primary reference point is Genesis through Deuteronomy. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's a completeness to God's word. There is nothing wrong with it. And what does it do to our soul? It revives the soul. You notice there's always a practical element to every aspect of God's word. It is perfect and it revives our soul. It changes us. And it changes us through the inside and it changes us to the outside. You notice, Pam, we just talked about this in Grasping God's Word this morning. Hebrews often, when they would talk about things of the Lord, they would talk about both the heart, the inside, and the brain. You notice here, it revives the soul. And what does it also do? It makes wise the simple. It changes our heart and it changes our mind. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It is complete. There is nothing missing in God's word. And what does it do? It revives our soul. It gives life to our soul. The testimony of the Lord. And again, this is one aspect of God's word. It is God speaking to himself about us, or about himself, excuse me. And it's sure, perfect and sure, probably synonymous, but at the same time, it is certain. You can trust all of it. And because of that, it makes wise the simple. In Proverbs, there's a definite structure to the different people who are mentioned. The simple, the petit, is a person who is at the crossroads of life and doesn't know which road to take. And the simple person is mentioned there. The fool is the one who has started down that road, who has started down the wrong road. They have decided they are going to go against God. They're not as far as others, but they have decided moral and theological stupidity. They have chosen to rebel against him. And then the wicked are a little bit more entrenched, the wicked and the sinners. And of course, as Psalm 1 goes, it takes us to the mockers. The mockers are the ones who are not only completely sold out and committed to evil, but they're also trying to draw everyone else in. They are evangelists for the Satan. They are evangelists for foolishness. They are evangelists for wickedness. But again, the petit, the testimony of the Lord is certain. And the simple person, if he goes down the other road, can be made wise. And he is made wise, why, how? By the Word of God. One must invest themselves in the Word of God. And you're never, it's never too late to do that. Don't say, oh, I'm 70. And first of all, you can't say, oh, I'm 70, so I must be wise. Because biblically, you have to pursue wisdom to become wise. You have to pursue it God's way. So there are a lot of people out there in this world, and you've seen a lot of them. Facebook is full of them, who are often putting out their wisdom, and you're like, you know, you got gray hairs, but there is no wisdom behind that, my friend. And that's sad. That's heartbreaking. But the young person, the Proverbs goes for the young person and says, you can begin now. So we must, again, and David points us here, the testimony of the Lord. The Lord speaks of himself in his word. And it can make wise the simple. And so turn to God's word. Allow God's word to transform you. It's a good idea to read a proverb every day. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. Again, you notice it goes from the heart to it enlightens the eyes. So again, it's moving from our emotions to our mind. It starts with our heart and then moves to what we see and then how we process that. Again, precept, the lines, the details the Lord has put out. The commandment obviously mentioned is about the fact that God is very firm in what he has put out. So both of these have this idea that God has firmly appointed his rules and he has put them in place. These are not just suggestions. God has said, this is the way it is, and this is not going to change. You notice they are right. The better translation probably is righteous here. But they are upright. They are always morally upright. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. And so everything God says is, I've got the word up there, moral trustworthiness. There's a goodness to God's rules. When people start to look at God's ways and God's rules and say, okay, this isn't good. And, you know, we've encountered Richard Dawkins and people like that who try to say God is not good. It shows how far they have gone down that other path. Because when you're looking, you know, even many people who are not believers look at God's word and they can see that the goodness of God's ways. They recognize, even when in the mid-1800s, when German higher critical scholars were trying to undermine the trustworthiness of Scripture's history, they wanted to keep the morals because they realized how strong the morals were. And it shows how far we have come when we are looking at God's rules and saying, they're not even good because we have embraced our own way. That can be true in any person's life at any time. But you notice they rejoice the heart. Isn't that great? When you really love God's rules, they bring joy to your heart. It's like, this is awesome, even when it convicts you. When you're really following the Lord, there's actually a joy in being convicted. When you're not walking with God, it's like, okay, I'm in trouble there, aren't I? Heard that sermon today. I need to change that, but you don't really want to. But when you're really walking with God, it's like, wow, okay, I really want to be right with God. And so I'm actually saying, God, show me what's wrong with me. And there's a joy in being convicted because you're getting right with God, and that's where exactly where you want to be. You want your heart to beat with God's heart. You want to be following him in all ways, so there's a joy to that. And even when we see how great God's truth is, there should just be an absolute joy. And that should be an indicator where your walk with the Lord is. When God's precepts, when God's statutes bring joy to you, that's a good sign that you're heading in a good direction. They should also enlighten your eyes. They should make everything clear to you. God's word and what he has said to us is the binoculars or the glasses, whatever term you want to use, through which we should view all of life. They make things clear. This world makes things fuzzy. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Not all students of the Psalms agree with this term, the fear of the Lord. Some say that David's kind of moving to a result here. Others who agree with me which is always a good thing. That is a joke if you're new. I've told it so many times, you're just not laughing, so I'm really hurt. It's really another, the fear of the Lord, Ross argues, is a term for Scripture, because this, God's word is, produces fear in us. And so he believes David is using it as a term for Scripture, and then, you know, rules or decrees, again, focusing us on what God has put out. But the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is a pure idea. God's rules and his statutes produce a holy fear of him in us. And you notice that it is a pure fear that endures forever. That's a wonderful statement, because what God works in us as he produces a true godly fear of him. When we're beyond awe and we just recognize, God, you are God, and I need to bow before you. We see God as Isaiah saw him and say, woe to me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and we recognize how great God is. That is something that purifies us. And that is something that endures forever. God's rules are true. They are always upright. They always follow what is true and right. And those rules are always righteous. So that second term is legal. It implies the righteousness of God's judgments.
I think when I hear the expression about the fear of the Lord, it always fills me with wonder and joy, because I think about Job 28:28, which says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and refraining from evil is understanding. Mm-hmm. And that's just beautiful.
Yeah, it is. And we want a cuddly God who's just like a big teddy bear, gives us what he wants. But like C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, you know, he's not a tame lion. And he was trying to provoke that idea about the Lord in us, because the Lord isn't tame. And we really need to remember we should be on our knees before him, exactly. And we should recognize when Isaiah sees him, you know, it's, oh, I'm undone. We are so far from that. And we need, as Pastor Lutzer is doing podcasts. I still don't know why it's pod. Again, I'm getting old, but he's talking about the attributes of God. Tozer talks about that as well. And so you can hear it on your phone, because those are awesome. Okay, back out of that commercial. More to be desired. So you notice, again, what should be our approach to God's word? Oh, this is not something just to do. You know, sometimes I teach these courses in the afternoons. I wonder if people just come in to have something to do in the afternoon. I get really frustrated, because we should be really love this. We should love what God has given to us in his word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Those are things that were almost impossible to find. We think a honey is something you just pick up at the store. Winnie the Pooh liked it. Honey was really hard to find. That's why gold and honey are put together, because they were, boy, if you scored honey, scored. I had a friend who said at one time, I scored some crystal light today. I mean, you are really a weird guy. But I fell into it. If you really found some honey, I was like, okay, that's rare and that's fantastic, and you're going to eat good for a while, because you can't just buy a candy bar at the store. Candy bar? Andre.
I was just going to say that, make the general, I mean, specifically, it's not really in the same way as the Psalms, but I see like the wise men, the magi, as sort of an example where they were studying the stars and God revealed himself to them. And then eventually when they got to Jerusalem, they heard the word of God that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. But each point along the way, they responded in obedience to what was revealed to them. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, they ended up bowing down and worshiping Christ and offering him gifts.
God took them from one to the other because they responded directly. So, honey and gold, you know, if you really thought how valuable this is, this is precious. I joked about the fact, and Davis and others will see in from God to us, I get to bring, this is my favorite class period, because I get to bring four different Bibles to class. And you know what? That's cool. We should, that should be so awesome when we think about how great God's word is. Why are they so great? Well, you see in the next verse, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So God is both protecting us by warning us, and he rewards us because he gives us a blessed life when we go into God's word. So we should love God's word as much as it is gold or honey. And one of the reasons they're desirable, again, they warn us, they protect us from falling into bad traps, and Proverbs talks about that. It is a protecting God's wisdom. And we should remember that there's reward. There's a blessing for following God and obeying his laws. The idea is, who can discern his errors? It's talking about God's servant. It's not talking about God. God has no errors. That's pretty clear in context. This has a reference back to Leviticus, where they committed sins that were not so always aware of. But the idea, and I love the way Kidner puts this, when we talk about these undiscernible errors, things you catch yourself, we talk about, I just oopsed. Kidner says, many of our faults are hard to discern, not because they are too small to see, but they're too characteristic to register. So those small sins that they talked about in Leviticus, it's not so much that they're accidents. It's that because we're so accustomed to that sin, we're so accustomed to that wickedness in our life that we're just used to it. And that's why we don't see these sins. That's where David's driving here. And so he's asking the Lord to say, Lord, declare me innocent from hidden faults. He's confessing his sin and saying, I don't want to do this. I want you to, and so ask God to show you things that are patterns of sin you got so used to you haven't even noticed anymore. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And Numbers talks about that. The reference is up there. Let them not have dominion over me. Because again, sins that have more intent, whether we premeditate them or whether we fall into them in the moment. Again, we need the word of God in our life, and God convicts us of that. The psalmist asked the Lord to keep me from those presumptuous sins, so let them run me. And we all know, we've all had at different times in life a sin that just kind of took over. David pleads, Lord, do not let them have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of this great transgression. So we need to look at both of those things when we examine ourselves in light of God's word. Those things we're so used to, but just are right there hidden in sight. And the things that come upon us when they can just take us over, we need to be aware of both of those. Finally, this wonderful line, and of course we've heard people repeat this, sometimes very rote, but it's a wonderful statement. You notice again it goes to the way I speak and the way my heart beats. So again, outside, inside, another very Hebrew way of thinking. The way I speak, let my outward actions be acceptable in your sight, Lord. And again, let the meditation of my heart, what's going on in my brain, what's going on in my heart and my emotions, let both of those be true. So often we are so concerned about public appearances that we fall into the trap of just saying, Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable. When we're doing that, we're less concerned about our relationship with God than the way other people view us. It is so easy to fall into that trap of just doing the right thing externally and looking good while our heart is far from God. But David brings us to, let the words of my mouth, let everything I say, and let everything that goes on in my brain and indeed in my heart be acceptable in your sight. This doesn't mean we are going to attain perfection. We will not. But let us remember that. And then these wonderful two names of God. And again, this first time it really struck me in this passage. First of all, he says, O Lord, the Lord's proper name. And then, my rock and my redeemer. Of course, we've seen the fact that God is our rock. That's one of the things that probably links this psalm to Psalm 18. God is our rock, God is our protector. That's the key idea that David brings in there. So he mentions that God is the one who protects him. My redeemer, obviously, the goel is God's covenant relationship with us. God is our kinsman redeemer, the one who takes care of us, the one who steps into our place, the God who has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. So, O Lord, the one who, is our rock, our protector, the one who is in a covenant relationship with us and will never let us go. So let me challenge you very quickly. Look up in the sky. Look around. See God's great creation everywhere. But always when you see it, don't just think, oh, that's cool. You know, Windows keeps pulling those pictures on, and they're so awesome, and I love to see those pictures, but our typical response is, oh, isn't that cool? I'd love to hang out there. And not, isn't that awesome? God made that. And when we see those great things, whether we're looking on our computer or we're looking at the sky, God put it there. Be in awe of God, because God is telling you very loudly, I'm here, worship me. But also, more importantly, go to God's word, because this will transform you. This will transform your life. This by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit works through his word. This will transform your life. It will make you more and more. And stop doing the, okay, I read a verse today, it didn't change my life, I'm quitting. Don't do that. That's stupid. God changes us over time. Invest in the long haul, in devoting yourself to allow the Lord to change you. Be a prayer warrior, and even more importantly, be a student of God's word. Dig into God's word and allow God to change us with his words. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, just convict all our hearts, even especially mine. Show us our hidden sins, show us our presumptuous sins. Show us in creation, you're a great God and you made this world. Show us in your word, you are a holy and pure God. And you are worth following. Lord, teach us your ways and let the words of our mouths and let the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.